I have indicated that during this last couple of weeks that I'm here, I thought what I would do is go back and revisit some topics and studies and things that have been favorites of mine for a long, long time. And Habakkuk was one of the first books of the Bible that I think I really came to appreciate, to have some real understanding of back many years ago. Sort of an odd place to start. You might say it'd be Matthew or Acts or something like that. And maybe really I did know those books better because those are some of the ones that you've known as even from a little child. But when I really began to engage in some serious study of the Bible, I think the book of Habakkuk was one of the ones that I first fell in love with. And so tonight I want to take this book, or as much of it as we can, and see what the basic lesson is here. And as is often the case with the prophets, you have to understand a little bit about the situation that the prophet was facing, because it was part of their job as prophets to try and guide the nation through troublesome times. And sometimes the nation didn't want to be guided, and that was the case with Habakkuk and the time of the prophet Habakkuk. He comes along towards the end of the Old Testament, not the very end, though it came very near being that for the children of Israel. The nation had just come through the reign of King Josiah. And Josiah was the last really godly king that the nation had. In fact, in some ways, he was probably one of the two or three best kings that they ever had in all their history. David and Solomon, at least in the first part of his reign, and Hezekiah and Josiah certainly stand out as the most godly, the most righteous of the kings ever to reign in Israel. And yet, Josiah, this righteous, godly king, reigned at a time when there weren't a whole lot of people that wanted to be ruled by a righteous, godly king. And he worked to the best of his ability to reform the nation. You can go to the book of 2 Kings and read in the 23rd chapter all of the things that he did to try and get the nation turned around spiritually. And there were some that followed his lead, but as soon as he died, it became quite obvious that the vast majority of people in the nation really didn't want to be reformed. They didn't want to do what was right. And no sooner did he die and the official policy of serving the Lord faithfully, putting away idols, that died with him. And they reverted to idolatry, and the situation was just as bad as it had ever been, if not even worse. Because it's kind of like with Josiah, they had a chance to do what was right. And I think probably the righteous people in the nation, people like Habakkuk himself, they were so thankful for Josiah and his reign and his efforts to get the people to do right. It'd be kind of like if we had a president that stood up for, you know, moral principles, and he'd stand up and say, you know, the fundamental problem with abortion is immoral behavior. You know, the fundamental problem with AIDS is immoral behavior. The fundamental problem with the economy is that we're a greedy people. You know, if somebody would say things like that, and he were to try and just across the board implement policies that we'd look at and we'd say, now there's somebody that we can relate to that says what we'd like to hear, you know, that addresses things from a biblical believing point of view, a godly point of view. You know, we feel so good. But then if it got thrown out on his ear and suddenly just wickedness came back in full force everywhere, we'd feel really crushed. Well, that's the situation Habakkuk was in. They'd had a godly king trying to turn a wicked nation around, but the king had died, been killed in battle. And now just all sorts of calamity is broken loose. All sorts of ungodliness has just blossomed everywhere. And so Habakkuk saying, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? And that's the way the book opens. Verse 2 says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, he's not talking about foreigners that have come in and done this. He's talking about his own people. And he's saying, Lord, how long are you going to let all of these, how long are you going to let the wicked run the country? How long are you going to let them run roughshod over people that are trying to do what's right? And haven't we felt like that at times? You know, say, Lord, how can you put up with this? How long are you going to let things keep going on this way? Well, that's his cry. Now, Habakkuk is different from the other prophets in that Habakkuk actually is carrying on a conversation with God. Most of the prophets just say, thus says the Lord. But Habakkuk says, Lord, here's my problem. He says, what are you going to do about it? Verse 5, the Lord responds. And he says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I've already been planning something. Even before you start to ask me about it, he says, I've got something in the works to take care of the very thing that you're worried about. And you know, it's often that way with our prayers. In fact, we can't pray for something without the Lord already knowing what we have need of, as Jesus reminds us. And the Lord already knows what Habakkuk's concerned about. And the Lord, in fact, has already started to work on the situation. And that's what he tells Habakkuk. Verse 5, he says, back to Habakkuk here, he says, look among the nations and observe. This is God's answer back to Habakkuk here, starting in verse 5. He says, look out among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. He says, Habakkuk, if you just knew what I was up to, if you just knew what I was doing, why? He says, you wouldn't believe me even if I told you. Of course, he's going to proceed to tell him. And Habakkuk's going to proceed to have some questions about it too, just as the Lord said. Verse 6, he says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Now, let me put this in terms I think we can relate to too. He says, just look over to Babylon. He says, I know that the nation has become corrupt. The nation of Israel has become corrupt. I know there are wicked people that need to be punished for their sins. I know I've got to put a stop to all this. He says, I'm getting ready to. He says, and I've got just the thing to do it. He says, look over to the northwest, to the country of Babylon, and you'll see that they are beginning to amass their power. And basically what he says is, I'm going to bring them over here and I'm going to use them to punish the wicked people. Now, as I say, to put that in terms you can relate to, Babylon, you know where that is? Y'all do, whether you realize you do or not. Iraq. That's what Babylon is. Iraq is the modern version of ancient Babylon. Same place. Okay? As a matter of fact, Saddam Hussein, in the midst of his rise to power and right when they invaded Kuwait and all of that, Saddam Hussein had coins double stamped with his image and Nebuchadnezzar's image on them. And Nebuchadnezzar was the fellow who was king of Babylon or about to be king of Babylon just as all this took place. Now, put that in perspective. Would you find that very consoling, very comforting? If God says, if you said, Lord, there are a lot of wicked people here that maybe it'd be hard for us to think about in the United States, so large, so powerful, but suppose you were one of those small countries over there in that part of the world, and suppose you were in Kuwait, and of course, they're Muslims, so they wouldn't do this, but suppose there were Christians there in Kuwait, and they looked around, and they said, Lord, how long are you going to let all this wickedness go on? And Lord says, don't worry. He says, I've got just the thing to punish the wickedness. Saddam Hussein, he's coming your way. Now, how thrilling would you find that? How encouraging? Well, that's what he says. In fact, it's pretty interesting the way he describes it here. As he describes this, he says, Chaldean and Babylonians, all the same. He says, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Now, what he means is, they make up their own laws. They consider themselves, they don't submit to anybody else's laws. They make their own rules. He says, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come from violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. He says, they don't stop at anything. He says, you try and build a fortress to withstand them, and they just laugh and pile up a siege ramp and march right over the top of it and keep going. He says, they take captives like the sand. Now, that is one thing I suppose we in Florida can appreciate about as much as they can out there in that desert area. But it's just without number, everything. They just sweep away everything in front of them. Verse 11, he says, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. He says, these are people whose strength is their God. It's sort of a might makes right religion. And if they can do it, they feel it's all right. They feel that their gods give them the power to kill and burn and destroy and rape and loot and pillage and everything else. And so, therefore, it's okay to do it because they're, as I say, their justice and authority originate with themselves. They make up the rules as they go along however they want to. He says, that's the kind of people they are. And he says, I've raised them up. I'm preparing them to execute judgment on my people. Now, like I said, we don't have too much trouble understanding Habakkuk's worry right here, his frustration. I mean, he says, wait, Lord. You know, sometimes we pray to the Lord and we ask him to solve something, and he solves it better than we want. And we just want a little solution, not a real solution. And that's kind of Habakkuk's situation right here. He says, wait a minute, Lord. He doesn't say it quite that bluntly, at least not at first. But he responds in verse 12. It's kind of, if you don't realize when Habakkuk's talking, when God's talking, it could be a little confusing right here. But in verse 12, Habakkuk starts to talk again, and he's talking back to God now. And he says, first of all, of course, very reverently and respectfully, he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And then he says, we will not die. I always kind of wonder what tone of voice he said that in. I mean, the Lord has just announced that he's going to have the Babylonians come sweeping through to destroy everything in their path. And he says, we will not. I wonder if he, you know, sometimes we say something and the tone of voice kind of has a will we on the end of it. We will not die, will we? You know, you're not going to completely destroy us, are you? He says, thou, O Lord, hast appointed them for judges. He says, I can accept that you've appointed them to judge us. But then he says, in verse 13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. He says, you're a holy, a pure, a righteous God. And so in the last part of verse 13, he says what's really troubling him. He says, why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And basically what he's saying is, wait a minute, Lord. He says, they're worse than we are. He says, I know I was complaining about how wicked, you know, the nation has become and how we need to be you to do something to get rid of and punish the wicked and exalt the righteous. But to bring the Chaldeans in to do it? He says, I understand you can do that, but they're worse than we are. How are you going to use them to purify us? How can you allow them to destroy our cities and burn and kill and carry people into captivity and all those things? Verse 14, he says, why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? And he says, why'd you make us this way? He says, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. He compares their army here to sort of a giant fishing net. And he says, they just sweep through and drag up everything in their path. And so, he says, in the last part of verse 17, he says, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? He says, are you just going to unleash them to destroy with no end to it? I mean, so what, after they punished us, what then? Who do they destroy then? Now, Habakkuk has questioned God about what God's doing. He said, God, he says, this doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, I had a problem. I asked you, you know, how long you were going to let it go on and not solve it. And now you tell me you're going to solve it, but your solution just doesn't make sense to me. I don't see how it can be that way. And, you know, I think if you haven't been in some situation in your life where you've looked at things and said, I just don't understand how God could be doing this, probably really hadn't thought very seriously about things. Because I've been there a lot of times. And I suspect most every one of you has too. You've been in some situation, or maybe there have been a lot of situations you've been in where you say, I just don't see how God could let this happen. It may have been to you personally. It may have been to somebody very close to you. But you said, this just doesn't make sense. Why would God make us this way? Why would he, you know, Habakkuk says, why did you make men like fish of the sea? We always come back and ask questions about why did God make us the way he did, considering the mess we've gotten ourselves into. And Habakkuk, on the one hand, he knows he really shouldn't question God, and that's exactly the situation we find ourselves in. We know we shouldn't question God, that God rules all and God is all-knowing and all-powerful and whatever he does is right. We know that. And yet we look at some situation that we're in or something that's happened to us or something that's happened to some loved one around us and just within our own group. We've had plenty of difficult things that people have had to deal with in the last few months. And if we say the last few years, we can find even more things that just can really challenge somebody's faith, trust in God. We say, how can God let that happen? Let things work out the way they're working out. And we know we shouldn't question God, and yet we find ourselves doing that. And that's exactly the situation of Habakkuk's in. He knows he shouldn't be questioning God, but he's doing it. And so he keeps talking. Chapter 2 is still Habakkuk talking there in verse 1. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He says, I'm going to wait and I'm going to see what answer God sends back. I know he's going to reprove me. He says, I know, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I know I shouldn't question what God's doing, but I'm going to wait and see what he says. And so he does. In verse 2, he says, the Lord answered. He says, then the Lord answered. And he said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. There's been a lot of discussion as to exactly what he meant by that phrase, that he who reads it may run. I think it's probably write it up there really big, you know, so everybody can see it, even the person that is running past. Others have suggested that when they saw what it said, then they'd run out of fear or out of terror. And there's some possibility for that, too. But anyway, it says, write it up there for everybody to see. Verse 3 says, for the vision of God's answer, he says, it is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. He says, what I've told you about this, that I'm going to, you know, do with the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, he says, you write it up there, you tell everybody. And he says, what I'm telling you now, he says, this vision, he says, God would speak to him through a vision. He says, you write it so everybody can see it because it's going to happen. And it's interesting to me, especially what he says in the last part of verse 3 right there. Well, actually, all of verse 3. He says, the vision is yet for the appointed time. In other words, God's got a time schedule, you might say, that things are working out on. He says, it hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. But then he says, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. It almost looks like he contradicts himself right in that verse. On the one hand, he says, now, if it tarries, he says, you just wait for it. You just be patient. And then he says, it will come. It will not delay. Now, how can that be? How can it tarry and not delay at the same time? Well, I think really the answer is probably pretty simple. From Habakkuk's point of view, it's probably going to seem like the answer never comes. But God's point of view, and put it this way, our time schedule and God's time schedule are just not always the same. Probably a lot of you husbands and wives know what it means not to work on the same time schedule. You know, your time schedule and your wife's time schedule is just not the same. You're ready to go and she's not, or she's ready to go and you're not. And, you know, when you're trying to work together with something and you don't work on the same time schedule, those minutes seem like hours. And I know it's that way with me. When I'm waiting for somebody, you know, I'm ready to go. And it just, man, it seems like I wait and wait and wait and wait. And, you know, it's been 5 minutes. Seems to me like it's been an hour and 5 minutes, you know, and I get all frustrated. Well, that's especially the way it is sometimes when we're dealing with problems and we're waiting for things to work out. We say we know God's going to work things out, but it just seems like forever. Why not now? I talk about the little sticker they had up, you know, Lord, give me patience. and give it to me right now. And we're caught sort of in that trap a lot of times that, you know, for us, it seems like everything ought to be answered right at the minute. Now, let me give you an analogy. You know how little children are. When a child wants something, when does a child want it? He wants it right then. You can't say next week. Next week for a, you know, three-year-old, that's an eternity. The child only thinks in terms of one time frame, and that's more or less the immediate present. Well, you know, it's frustrating to adults a lot of times that children don't have that perspective to see things in the long haul. But see, in relationship to God, we're all children. And we all want things to happen right now in spiritual terms. Because we can't see things from God's time frame, from His perspective. And so I think he's saying, you know, to you it's going to seem like it just drags out forever and ever and ever. He says, but from my vantage point, the time I'm planning for things to happen, he says it'll be right on time. It won't delay. And that's a tough lesson for us to learn. But he still hadn't really answered Habakkuk yet. The answer comes in verse 4. He says, behold, as for the proud one, I think the proud one is probably Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe the Babylonians in general. He says, his soul is not right within him. He says, yeah, I'm going to use those Babylonians, but they're proud, they're arrogant, their soul is not right. They're not out there thinking they're doing God's will. They're just out to kill and to conquer. But he says, in contrast to that, the last line of verse 4, he says, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now that's God's answer to Habakkuk. And it's a tough answer that we all have to learn to take a lot of times. Habakkuk says, God, this doesn't make any sense. I don't see how you can do this, how you can unleash these horrendous, terrorist, murderous Babylonians, Chaldeans on us to destroy us. How can you do that? And God's answer is, you're going to have to trust me, Habakkuk. You're just going to have to trust me. In effect, he's saying, I could tell you, Habakkuk, but it wouldn't make any sense to you. And he could say, I could tell you that I'll eventually punish them for their sins too. And he does say that. In fact, he'd already said that. Back up in chapter 1 and verse 11, he'd already said that they were going to be held guilty for what they did. And most of the rest of chapter 2, which we're not going to look at in any detail, he says that their judgment is going to come on them eventually too. But you know, Habakkuk may be dead and gone by the time justice catches up with the Babylonians. What good is that going to do? And so what Habakkuk, the answer Habakkuk gets is not, there are three reasons, Habakkuk, why I'm doing this with the Chaldeans. The answer is, Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me in this. Habakkuk, you're going to have to walk by faith. And that's the situation that we face so many times. That we want answers and we want them right now. The last thing in the world we want to do is to have to walk by faith. And yet that's exactly what God tells Habakkuk he's going to have to do. And so sometimes I think we forget what part of faith is. We so emphasize in preaching against salvation by faith only that true faith has to be an obedient faith. And that's right, it does. But the real test comes a lot of times in that true faith has to be an obedient faith where we can't really see the end in view. If we could see the end in view, then we wouldn't be walking by faith. We'd be walking by sight. And that's the challenge that God puts to Habakkuk and all who are that little group like him, spiritually minded, wanting to serve the Lord in the midst of all that crisis. Because they're going to be caught up in it too. The Babylonians won't come through, sorting through and saying, oh, are you a good worshiper of Jehovah? We'll spare you and your family. They're just going to come in and indiscriminately kill and destroy and haul off into captivity. And Habakkuk knows that he and his family and his loved ones are going to be caught up in the same thing that everybody else is. Now, how does he respond when the Lord says, Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me? I want you to turn over to chapter 3. As I say, the rest of chapter 2, the Lord basically says, eventually, this will all catch up with the Babylonians and they'll pay the price. Well, is that a lot of comfort? I mean, is it a whole lot of comfort to some people that have just been invaded, say, by the Iraqis to have somebody say, well, eventually, you know, Saddam Hussein will get killed and catch, yeah, but what good does that do me now? Well, the third chapter is Habakkuk's final response to God, and it's a prayer. And it's one of the greatest prayers of faith in all the Bible. In verse 2, he says, Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. He says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And I think in those words, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I realize that we as a nation, the nation of Israel, we were chosen because of your plans and your purposes for us. He's trying to see the larger picture. And that's tough for him to do, and it's tough for us to do a lot of times, to see the larger picture. And yet he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. He says, let's get on with the long-term plans here. But one thing he asks right at the end of verse 2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. He says, I know you've got to unleash the Babylonians as an instrument of your wrath to execute judgment on a wicked nation, but just please be merciful to us in the midst of it. Then some verses I'm going to skip over. He describes the glory of God as God had revealed himself to the people in times past and as he had led them to victory over their enemies and how God had destroyed all of those other enemies that had stood in their way. But now the Lord's about to unleash that destructive power on his own people. And so in verse 16, he says, I heard. He says, I heard all those reports about God previously, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place, I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Sometimes the worst part of disaster is knowing it's going to happen and not being able to do anything but wait for it to happen. And that's the situation he's in right there. And he says, I just tremble and shake when I think about it. Let me suggest something else that I think may be of practical use to us. It is to me. He doesn't say here, Lord, now that I've gotten your answer, I'm calm and serene and I don't worry about anything and I'm perfectly happy. Sometimes people leave the idea that walking by faith means that we just never worry about anything. It's like we're supermen without any feelings. Habakkuk says, Lord, I'm scared to death. He says, I'm shaken. He says, I'm trembling. He says, decay enters my bones. That's a poetic way of saying I'm scared to death. Because all I can do is sit here and wait. But even being afraid, he can cope with it. And he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. Now, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us, I think. But understand, that's an agricultural economy. And what he's describing right here is everything that they grow there. Maybe if we were to try and translate it into our terms, we'd say, suppose the stock market crashes and on Monday all the banks are closed. And by Tuesday you go to the store and there's nothing on the supermarket aisles. What are you going to do? You're going to run home and start planting a little victory garden and, you know, hope you don't lose too much weight before it grows something to eat a few months later. Suppose just everything falls apart. I mean, that's what he's describing. The fig crop, the fig trees don't blossom. No fruit for any of the vines, no grapes, no olives. The fields produce no food. I mean, he's describing, even if things come completely apart, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, basically nothing to eat, and we're starving to death. He says, yet I will exult in the Lord. and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He says, I'm scared at what's coming. I tremble, and yet I know that whatever comes, God does it. And he says, I will trust in him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on high places. The hinds feet is kind of a deer that could walk on the highest of the hills and crags and was to them a sort of a symbol of being free and above it all. And he said, I can do that because I can trust in the Lord through it all. And understand that the answer he got was simply God saying to him, Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. You will find yourself at some point or time, and may well already have found yourself there, where the only real answer when you come face to face with everything is, we just have to trust the Lord. And you say, somebody might say, well, that's just sort of a cop-out. That's not what Habakkuk saw. What Habakkuk saw was suddenly, when he realized that was all he could do was trust the Lord, the fact is he could overcome anything, things that would destroy other people, things that would destroy people around him, not just physically, but destroy their very spiritual strength and we might say psychology. He could overcome it because he could see the Lord's hand in it. And to me, that's one of the greatest lessons and one of the most important lessons for every single one of us to learn. He can make my feet like hinds feet and make me walk on my high places. The Lord's answer to him, the just shall live by faith. I've been paraphrasing that and saying, you know, you're going to have to trust me in this. Interestingly, that very phrase is picked up no less than three times in the New Testament as the keynote of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation is by faith in him. That because of what Christ has done for us, no matter what happens, we can overcome through faith in him. Maybe that there's someone here this evening who needs to carry through with a faith in Christ, to obey the gospel, to repent of their sins, and be baptized for the remission of those sins.